All right. Well, I started a series last September, and for that month, taught on the traits of a disciple. And so we'll continue that throughout January and then June as well. We'll wrap it up in June. And I'm starting in December. I'm not mixed up on the calendar because there'll be a Sunday in January when I won't be here. And so we'll have a day of prayer on that Sunday that was originally scheduled for today. So this series has to do with what do disciples of Jesus Christ do with their lives? What are the traits of those who are admitted, confessed disciples of Jesus Christ? And what do they practice in their lives? What are some common denominators among them? And sadly, often people don't know the answer to this. I think that here at Grace, we do because we remind ourselves of it in series such as this, teaching series like this. So I think it's important to review these things from time to time, and hopefully it'll spur your thinking in some areas that you hadn't actually thought of before. What's interesting about this is there's really no secular example in society or in our culture that's the same thing as a disciple. There are some things that are similar. For example, there's the example of a coach and those that put them underneath the coach. And I recognize coach calls up the image of athletics, but there are lots of coaches these days. They're not just in sports. You can go hire yourself a coach for virtually anything that you want to learn about. And so we have that example that's a little bit like this, or another one that's a little bit like it is a mentor or mentee relationship where you say, well, I want to follow this person. I want to be like this person. I want to learn from them. So those are similar from a secular standpoint with some similarities because one person's putting themselves under another hoping for positive change. But still, this is weak sauce compared to what we're talking about with a disciple. It's much more intense with being a disciple of Jesus Christ. For example, take coaching. Let's say that you're a quarterback and you need a coach to help you become a better quarterback. Well, that's a very narrow area you're trying to fix. Even if it's your whole athletic performance, it's still only athletics. Or let's say that you have a mentor at work that is mentoring you to become better at your job. That's still only work. A disciple is all aspects of our lives. From the time that we get up in the morning till the time we go to bed at night. And if we knew the truth of it, our minds are working even in the night. And so it's really 24/7 that being a disciple involves. So we looked at the, September, we began with the foundations of discipleship and we went back to Matthew 28, which is the place where Christ gave us the command to make disciples. And this conversation regarding disciples begins not with the followers, not with the disciples, but with the one whom we are following, with Christ himself. And what's important about this is it wasn't man's idea in the first place. It was Christ's idea. And so we're simply following his command. We're simply following what he wants us to do when we become disciples. So Christ wants disciples. And so that's where it really began and begins. Well, following that, the apostles, those that became the apostles, originally they were Christ's disciples when he walked on earth, but they quickly obeyed Christ. And we see this in Acts chapter 2, where they begin to preach about Christ and they begin to gather more disciples. And we saw how they responded with this new found faith in Christ. They had faith in the one they were following while on earth, but with the infusion of the Holy Spirit, it took it to a whole new level. And that's what we saw in Acts chapter 2. They were fundamentally changed, and they demonstrated that by the apostles beginning to teach and people wanting to hear that. We saw that with the fellowship that they shared with one another and how they were frequently breaking bread together, how they prayed. We saw in Acts 2 the awe that they had and the signs and the wonders that confirmed that this was a new work of God in the world. We saw that they had all things together. They were sharing possessions. They were caring for the needy. And so it was just a very unique time of a new phase of praising God as disciples. Well, we also reviewed the command by Christ for his followers to keep his commands. That's one of the most fundamental aspects of being a disciple, those who keep commands. And more importantly, we reviewed the motivation for that. For example, one of the motivations could be, well, Christ can do things for me. And so it becomes a very selfish motivation, and that's true. There are things he does for us, but our motivation needs to be because we love Christ, because he's God and he's worthy of our worship. Another motivation we looked at was fear. And there's a real aspect of fear that we need to have that. But if that's all we have, that isn't enough. It's imperative that we consider our own motivations and why we are following him. Finally, in September, we considered the intimate relationship between discipleship and worship. And those two things are closely connected. Just like the disciple is motivated not just by what Christ gives him or because of fear of God, but also because of just acknowledging his lordship. So they always worship him. And there are multiple examples of this in the New Testament. And we actually went to the book of Revelation that John is leading us through on Sunday night. And as you look into heaven and you see what's recorded there, well, they were singularly focused on worshiping Christ. And it was an all-consuming type of worship that they practice and that we will practice in the future, as that is a glimpse into heaven of the future. So finally, there is the issue of having a proper motivation for worshiping him. And it's because, or is it because we'll get something from him for our benefit, or because he is worthy of our worship? And so it's important that we consider our motivation in those things. Well, this brings us to this new set of lessons that you see here on the screen. This first week, we'll talk about the stumbling in sin and the confession that goes along with that, and then how disciples are consistently making more disciples, and how disciples accept correction, and then how they are faithfully loving other disciples. These are all characteristics of those who are disciples of Jesus Christ, and we'll look at these week by week. So this morning we'll talk about the inevitability of sin in our lives. It's something that Christians acknowledge and have no trouble acknowledging because they know it's so true. And it's what brought us to faith in the first place. So it's not necessarily a comfortable topic, actually. You know, oh good, we get to talk about sin. It's not. And it's just part of the our condition as humans. It's easier to not think about it, but the disciple of Christ is forced to consider it. So let's begin our morning with these three discussion topics. And I think they're self-explanatory. So take the next several minutes to talk about those. Well, I hope that was a profitable discussion for your group. Our verses for this morning, in fact, on your note side of your sheet, there are 2 points. And it could be 1 John 1:8 with point 1 and 1 John 1:9 with point 2. And so 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so this is the essential point, that we're sinners. Nothing could be clearer than that all people sin and nobody escapes this verdict or this practice in our lives. You may remember, if you're old enough, because I haven't seen one for a while, but there used to be a pretty common bumper sticker that said, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. And that was, you know, for a Christian, you look at that and you go, yeah, that's pretty much it. But it's the reason it was made was really a defensive comment in response to charges by non-Christians that Christians think they're perfect. And, of course, it's a misconception. Christians are more aware of their sin than anybody else. And to think that you're perfect, that is not the attitude or the thought of a true disciple. Instead, a true disciple is more than aware of their own sin. But it's easy to see why a non-Christian could come to that conclusion. After all, what do Christians talk about? They talk about what is right and how things should be. And that's what the non-Christian is always hearing. So the Christians talk about the ideal, what it should be, that is not sinning, but they live in the real world, that is with sin. And I think it's this talk that often gives Christians that reputation with non-believers. And of course, you know, we say shoulds, and there's no way a non-believer could ever live like that. Christians can't live perfectly. And so sometimes, you know, we're caught in that. And, you know, we are kind of caught in a bind in regards to sin. We're saved because of our initial acknowledgement of our sin. That's where it all begins. That's why at our concert, the pastor preaches a salvation message, because we're trying to capture the hearts and the minds of those who aren't believers. So we're saved because of our initial confession and repentance from this sin. And while we continue to admit our general sinfulness, confessing at least, you know, verbally with people, generally we acknowledge our sin, but confessing specific sin with other people is different. It's more difficult. And the reason is that it looks like we're not growing if we're talking about sin. And yet, we all acknowledge that we are sinners and need to confess our sin. So if we get stuck in that and say, well, if I acknowledge my sin, then I'm thinking I'm not growing, then we're going to get nowhere. So we have to affirm this. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And that's what John was addressing why he wrote that. Because there were teachers who were saying that they had not sinned. And so we need to start with that ourselves and acknowledge our own sin. I meant to grab this off my bookshelf and forgot. But John Wesley, you know, one of the great men in Christian history, he wrote a book called A Plain Account of Sinless Perfection. A Plain Account of Sinless Perfection. And in that, he taught that Christians should live sinless lives, is what he was teaching there. Now, I don't put this out to tar and feather John Wesley. He was a great man of the faith, without a doubt. But there's been a lot of great men of the faith that had, you know, a blind spot or didn't see things exactly the way that, to me, it's clear in Scripture, but still, there, almost everybody, there's some part of their lives that we wouldn't necessarily agree with. But I put this out there as a prominent example of someone who taught something different than what the Scripture taught. Now, in fairness, his definition of sinlessness was very narrowly defined to mean that a Christian no longer willfully sins. In other words, if a Christian knows that this particular action is wrong, they won't run to it. And so he defined it in such a way as to say that, you know, I think at one point he said he hadn't sinned in the last 40 years or something like that. So I would dispute this too, but it was what he believed about himself. And if you're motivated to read further into this, there's much written on it. because, you know, it's two completely different views of the practice of Christian life. And you get down to essentials, and there is harmony. But the problem is, if someone truly believes that they no longer sin, then they don't live in the same confessing sort of way that even a normal relationship among people requires, and so much more our relationship with God requires that sort of sensitivity to Him and sin in our lives. So I think that views such as this do not help the reputation of Christians if Christians are talking as if they were perfect. So as we back up a little bit and talk about the biblical doctrine of sin, we see that there is no salvation for those who do not acknowledge that they are sinful before God. And we read Matthew 19:16-22 as an example of a man who didn't admit his sin. He didn't think that he was a sinner, and he had to confront that and face that, and he wouldn't. He walked away. Pastor John continually reminds us that we don't make the rules. You know, that's the way he says it. God makes the rules, and we have to follow what God says is right and wrong, not what we say is right and wrong. We can't make that up ourselves. And we have broken his standards. Every single one of us have broken his standards. We do that while still in infancy. And so it's just the nature that comes from the fall in Genesis 3 when Adam chose to disobey God. And before that time, there was no sin in the world, and that introduced sin. And from that time, it was carried on from one person to the next, to the next, to the next, down to us today. So if you think about this, this truth is the logical and biblical outworking of the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You recognize those Reformation principles. If we need justification and grace and faith through Christ, then there must be behind that sin, which is in fact true. So Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. And our sin, our guilt, is imputed to Him. On Him, our sin was laid, as it says in Isaiah 53. Our justification or our right standing before God is not because in our regeneration we are now intrinsically righteous or that we have righteousness infused within us. And this is an important distinction. It's not like His righteousness is now in us. This would lead you to think you're now perfect if that Christ's righteousness is now given to you. Instead, His the earlier Protestant theologians called it an alien or a foreign righteousness, which is from Christ. The righteousness of Christ is completed, meaning that it satisfies all the demands of God's holy law. So we stand righteous before God because he credits and covers us with that alien righteousness of Christ. It's like it covers us. And Christ, God looks down and sees Christ and his righteousness and what he paid for instead of seeing our sin. And so it isn't like now we become perfect in all we do. We still sin, but we're covered by the righteousness of Christ. But we still acknowledge that sin. We still recognize that we are sinners and that we need to live righteously even though we constantly fail. So we have this imputed righteousness. And as I mentioned before, I kind of got ahead of myself a little bit. If it was infused within us, then John Wesley would be correct, because then we would have that within us and we would then live perfect lives. So the righteousness of Christ, is of eternal value, meaning that it never expires. You know, that's one of those things you think about. How could the death of one man for all people? There's been billions of people on this earth, all sinning from the moment of birth onward. How could one person pay the penalty for all those people that never expires? It goes for all time. Well, the answer is because it's the sinless Son of God. And that person is of infinite value and infinite worth. And so that's the answer to that. And that's a big question, and sometimes it's a big hang-up for people who don't know Jesus Christ. So it is this complete, never-failing, objective, and I'll point out that word, objective righteousness to which our faith clings in the person and work of Christ. So this is objectively true. It happened in history. It happened in time. Christ genuinely came to earth. We just finished celebrating that at Christmas and lived a sinless life, died, and was resurrected and stands at the right hand of God. And that objective righteousness, paying for our sin, is what to which we cling to. And genuine faith brings believers into union with Christ, and therefore, objectively, there's that word again, covers them with his perfect obedience and purifying blood. And so we cling to that. We hold to that objective truth. Subjectively, okay, what we think, what we feel, what we experience, okay, that's the other side of this, where we translate this truth into our lives, we're awakened to three things, okay? First of all, is the depth of our fallenness. This is what makes a person alive to their need for salvation. Turn to Romans 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. So this is the subjective experience that we have day in and day out. We want to do the right thing. We don't do the right thing. And so this is the first subjective reality that we're awakened to, is the depth of our fallenness, the way we continually struggle. We'd like to move beyond it. We don't. It's discouraging. Second of all, we have a genuine desire to do what is pleasing to God. If we turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, which says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's the combination of consciousness of our fallen nature and this God-given desire to do what is pleasing to God that creates this tension that Paul spoke of in Romans 7. The desire to do what is right, but we don't do what is right. So again, we're on the subjective side of things. We're fallen, we're aware of it, but we want to do what's right. And then thirdly, the knowledge of the bounty of God's grace in Christ that saves sinners. Again, we cling to this. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So this is what we live with, objectively, subjectively. And so we know that we have this salvation. And we have this understanding of our sin. So 1 John 1:8 is true. And so being grounded in these truths and fleshing them out should enable us not only to understand the faithfulness of 1 John 1:8, but to do so in a way that doesn't make us complacent. So that is the danger, to become complacent in the fact that as Christians we remain sinners. And so in fact we fight it. We can never grow lazy. Or, I used a different word up here, a willing victims. We're not just victims of it. We fight it. So on the contrary, a true sense of our failures in thought, word, and deed magnifies the grace of God that saves sinners. And God's grace magnified triggers a gratitude that manifests itself in doing what pleases God. And so, in fact, recurring sin magnifies God's grace. Now, I understand, okay, you know, Paul said, God forbid if this is where we live and we do more sin in order to magnify God's grace. That is the spirit of the disciple of Jesus Christ. The disciple instead is consumed with confessing his sin and living righteously with God. So yes, disciples stumble, but God uses their stumbling to show them more and more of his grace. And that is greater than all of their sin. So that brings us then to 1 John 1:9. The next verse, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as I mentioned before, the false believers whom John was addressing and battling didn't believe they were sinners. They were okay on their own. So he wrote John 1:8. And there is a possible godly response instead of just saying they don't sin, and that godly response is captured in verse 9. We confess our sin. So the true disciple of Jesus Christ does not just admit that they're sinners, but they habitually confess their sin. Now, to confess means to have the same perspective as God has regarding their sin. It's standing in God's place and saying, yes, I think the same thing as God thinks. And confessing literally means to say the same thing. That's the translation of confess, to say the same thing. So we see things from God's perspective, we agree, and we say the same thing about it. That is to agree with someone else in what they're saying. So the context makes it clear that to confess our sins means to agree with God's diagnosis about us that we're sinners, that we have sinned. And the genuine disciple of Christ is quick to confess their sin. I think it's a test of Christian maturity to confess sin quickly. As we mature in Christ, instead of rationalizing ourselves out of it, we just go, no, I've sinned, and confess it quickly. An immature Christian will fight it and will hold out from admitting their sin. So a mature Christian has shed any pretense of perfection and quickly admits their sinfulness. Turn to Psalm 32 for a moment. Psalm 32, verses 3 to 5, says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." And here's the point in verse 5. "I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." And so there's that desire on the part of true believers to confess. Turn to Proverbs, the next book over, Proverbs 28:13. "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." So 1 John 1:9 tells us how to handle sin. The context of the passage makes clear the teaching of John. We must confess our sins to God first, for only He can forgive us and remove our fault. And notice that our focus is toward God. He's the one who we have offended. And so that's an important distinction that helps us with the human side of it too. Other passages of Scripture teach us that on certain occasions it is necessary to confess our sins to others, and our guilt to those who have been harmed by our sins. If we've harmed others, we admit that to them. But in general, it's God who we've offended, and that's where it starts. And so we confess our sin to Him. He's the one we're guilty before. So it's the same on the human level. If we've if our sin has hurt another person, we're guilty before them, then we admit that because our communion has been interrupted, and we want that relationship to be restored. It's the same with God. Notice here there's nothing about confessing our sin against God to another human, such as a priest or a pastor. Now, there are times when that's expression. I mean, that's good. We have the English expression, confession is good for the soul, but there's nothing here that's required of us to do that. We confess to God because we have broken His rules, and our relationship with Him is broken. So that's an important distinction, where there's times it's okay to confess to another person, but it's not required. And then the verse says that God is faithful and just to forgive us. So what all true believers experience in confessing their sins is that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. The word faithful has to do with being trustworthy. And again, this is one of these things we cling to we treasure, because faithfulness or trustworthiness is one of God's attributes. His fidelity consists in always fulfilling His promises. We count on that. So God will fulfill His promises of forgiveness made to His people. Promises that were sealed with the blood of Christ. We see this in verse 7, ahead of these verses. And so these promises were sealed by the blood of Christ when we humbly confess our sins to Him. So we know that the certainty of forgiveness is not a matter of feeling that we've been forgiven, but of God's being faithful to do what He has promised. That's the faithful side of this. God's promised this, and He will do it. And He cannot fail. Turn to this one little tiny verse in 2 Timothy 2:13. It's just a little nubbin, but it's good. It's this if we passage, I often just call it that. But verse 13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. And so God will always be faithful to do what He has said. So John further adds that God is just to forgive us our sins. And so here's, we go back to the sacrificial death of Christ and the certainty of the background of this statement. God will do what is right. He will forgive us. He will cleanse us from all evil, for Jesus Christ has already paid for our guilt. So John mentions two things that the faithful and just God will do if we confess our sins. Forgive them and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. First, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And forgive in the Greek language, when used in connection with sin, means to remit or to cancel. That's a good one. To remit or to cancel. It's like we didn't do it. God sees the righteousness of Christ. Second, He's faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this last sentence emphasizes another aspect of God's forgiveness. It removes the stains and the consequences of sin in our life. And so it removes those consequences that would have been there. So the forgiveness that God provides us through confession is not an encouragement to continue to sin. The manifestation of God's forgiveness and grace is for a sinless life. Anyone who abuses confession as an escape valve for sin has certainly never truly been forgiven by God and is deceiving himself. This is what I mentioned before that Paul talks about in Romans. You know, a person could say, well, I can just confess my sin. It doesn't matter if I sin. The true disciple doesn't say that. Instead, he's horrified by his sin. Going back to what we read in Romans 7, you know, that constant awareness of sin that is so corrosive inside of us. John MacArthur, in his study Bible, says that rather than focusing on confession for every sin as necessary, John has especially in mind here a settled recognition and acknowledgement that one is a sinner in need of cleansing and forgiveness. So, you know, as we talked about, how often do we need to confess? Well, when we're aware of our sin, we need to confess, because that's when our relationship with God is broken. And so you can set your clock at 10 o'clock every day and confess, but that kind of misses the point. It's when we're aware that we have broken God's commands yet again. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would use these truths in our lives to make us more like Jesus Christ. Father, we praise you for your faithful and just treating us and giving us salvation that we do not deserve. Father, we treasure these truths and we thank you for them. And Father, we pray that you would make them more real to our lives even in this week. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.